In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16, it says, So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. The last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. Let me just remind you of this parable of the vineyard spoken by the Lord Jesus. Remember that here is a landowner and he owns a vineyard. And he's looking for workers to go into the vineyard. And he goes out early in the morning, maybe around 6 a.m. And he hires people for the task. He finds some laborers and he agrees to pay them a denarius for the day. And I'm not sure how much a denarius is. It doesn't give us any indication. All we know is that it's a fair wage and they're very happy with it. And they go into the vineyard to work. But the vineyard owner needs more workers. So he goes out again at 9 a.m. and he finds some idle there in the marketplace. And he puts them to work as well. He promises them a just wage and they're happy to go. And they go into his vineyard also. And then a little later at 12 a.m. and then 3 p.m. he goes out again and again. And then at 5 p.m. also to find more workers. And he agrees with them that he will give them a fair wage. And they all go into the vineyard to work. Now, the landowner at the end of the day tells his steward that when he gives out the wages, that he's to give the wage first to those who came into the vineyard last. They came very late. Some of them only worked for an hour. And to them, the steward gives a denarius, one denarius, the same that was agreed for the first people who went into the vineyard. Now, I don't know about you, but my imagination immediately goes to those people who were in the vineyard all day working hard, and I can see their faces dropping. I can see how they are now offended that it's been agreed a denarius for them, and yet other people have worked only an hour. They've been working in the heat of the day all day long, and they're going to get the same as them. And they're very angry and they're perhaps confused at first. I wonder whether at first they see the steward giving out the denarius and they begin to think to themselves, what's going on here? And then perhaps they have a hope that when it comes to them, the landowner has changed his mind and he's going to give them more money than he actually agreed. But of course, when they hold out their hand, they get exactly the same amount as those, as I say, only worked for an hour. And they're very angry. And they begin to complain. Now, if we're going to be honest and take this parable in this literal sense, we would feel exactly the same, wouldn't we? Every one of us would be angry at that. I think every one of us who've grown up with brothers or sisters have known this experience where we feel they're getting something that we haven't got. I don't think you have to think very hard, do you, to remember those days where your sibling, your brother or your sister was given something by your parents and you say, well, what about me? What am I getting? And that offense that we feel that somebody's getting something that we are not getting. Maybe in our places of work. Jane was telling me about a situation the other day in her place of work where somebody else was taking the credit for the people that Jane and others had got into work themselves. And they were taking the credit and putting it down themselves. Oh, I got this person into work and that person. You know, maybe we've all experienced that from time to time where we've worked hard and others seem to get the same credit. We know exactly how these men feel. But the point of the parable is this, that their wages were all fair. That at the beginning of the day, they were all very happy to receive a denarius because it was a fair wage. But now their perception has completely changed about the situation. They're now disgruntled. They're now unhappy. They feel that the vineyard owner has been far too gracious to these other men. They've only worked an hour, and yet he's giving the same to them as he's giving to us, and they feel that they are hard done by. You remember you've got the same problem in the parable of the prodigal son, haven't you? Remember what happened there, where the son had gone away and wasted his inheritance, and he was in absolute poverty in the pigsty, and he decides, it's time to go back. I must go back to my father. At least the servants there have got food to eat. So he goes back. He decides in his mind he's going to go back and confess to his father what a sinner and terrible person he's been. And of course his father is there waiting and gladly receives him and makes a big banquet and puts new clothes on him and so on and a ring on his finger. And he rejoices that his son has come back. But alongside this story, of course, is the elder brother. And he's absolutely livid. What's going on? This brother of mine who has wasted everything, I've come now into the house and there's a big banquet for him. And he's mortally offended by it all. He thinks his father is being far too gracious to his brother. It's the same thing, isn't it? That's what human nature is like. We're plagued with jealousies, aren't we? We find it very hard to rejoice in blessings that come upon other people. If we're very honest, we'll say, well, even at our very best times, there is something within us that says, well, I wish that was me. I prefer it to be me. These blessings, these gifts, these things that God seems to shower upon other people, I would rather that it was me. And if it can't be me, I'd rather that it wasn't anybody else. You know, this is human nature. This is sinful human nature. And this is pride. You know, this is one of the fundamental teachings in Scripture, that pride has come in upon us all because of the fall, isn't it? You know, what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve was that Satan came to them and said, now if you eat that tree that God has forbidden, you will be as gods. And they think to themselves, what a marvelous thing that would be. And of course, they sin against God and they break God's law. And all that they did has come upon us. Their nature, their pride, their arrogance to do this, to gain something for themselves, has come upon us. And we are in that same spirit that these men are here in this parable. It's always been the case. Why did Cain kill Abel, his brother? Well, we're told that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, but Cain's wasn't. He came with the wrong sacrifice, the wrong heart, but Abel's was. And while they're in the field and probably discussing this very matter, Cain kills Abel. He's full of jealousy. He's full of hatred because God has done something for his brother which he didn't want him to do. He has blessed his brother and he's received his sacrifice. You have numerous accounts in Scripture, even in this New Testament passage in chapter 19 and verse 27. You know, even the disciples were prone to this pride and jealousy. Peter said to the Lord Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What a question. What shall we have then? We've done all this for you. What shall we have? Well, the Lord goes on to promise them certain things symbolically, that they shall judge the 12 tribes of Israel at the end when he comes again. And it's a difficult passage. But all he does do is remind them that by grace they would be blessed. Blessed 100-fold, he says, and in the future, gracious rewards in heaven. What shall we receive, is this question. What shall we have? That's what human nature does. A little later, after this parable, just putting it in its context for you, there's that account of how James and John's mother says to the Lord Jesus that she wants, when the Lord enters his kingdom, James, her son, and John, her son, to sit either side of him in places of authority. And we're told that the other disciples were offended by it. What a terrible thing that they should ask this. Of course, the Lord speaks about his death, a death that they weren't able to die, an atoning death. It's another sermon in of itself. But the point is this. It's the same spirit, this desire to be first, not wanting to be last, but wanting to be first. Now, it's in that context that this lack of humility and a failure to see that every reward given to us is by God's grace. It's not what we deserve. It's what he gives us by his gracious love and mercy alone. So I'm going to notice a few things about this parable to help us understand it. Only a few things. First of all, we're going to notice that the workers are chosen by the vineyard owner. They are specially picked by him, aren't they? There's nothing seemingly to recommend them. He goes and finds the workers and he chooses them. There are some that he later rebukes for their idleness. So there's nothing there in them that makes him think, now these are the workers for me. He goes out and he chooses these men for his vineyard. And you know, that's one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. That God chooses people for himself. It's a great mystery that becoming a Christian, we think, well, I believed in God. I trusted in God. I decided to follow Jesus, some people say. No, no. What's actually happened behind the scenes that we can't see, God has decided to choose you. God has blessed you with eternal life. You know, there is a sense in which we are just like those people in the marketplace. We're idling our lives away in everything that this world has to offer. This and that takes our attention, and we put our whole being into it, our hobbies, our work, whatever it is, and life is going on, and we're enjoying it all. But behind the scenes, where we have no thought of God whatsoever, God is at work. And he chooses us. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, the scripture says. I'll mention that later. But he comes to us and he chooses us for himself. He decides that we should follow him. It's a great mystery, this. But he puts us to work in his vineyard, his spiritual kingdom. He comes to look for us, rather than, in fact, the other way around, as we might think. So what I'm saying to you is that everybody who's a Christian, everybody who belongs to this kingdom that is spoken of here, this spiritual kingdom of God, is there because God has done it. God has brought us into this kingdom. I'll prove that to you. Abraham in the Old Testament. Why was Abraham? He's described as the father of the faithful. He's the father of Israel, isn't he? The nation. Why was Abram what he was? Well, the simple answer is God chose him. We're told that quite clearly. He came to Abram and he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And they're going to be more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. This is what I'm going to do for you. He chooses him. And that's repeated again to his children, to Isaac, and then again to Jacob. They are all said to be chosen. Isaiah 41 verse 8, Jacob whom I have chosen, it says. And so you go on. And when the scriptures speak about Israel, it says, Israel is the chosen of God. The disciples that are here in the Gospels with the Lord Jesus, where did they come from? Well, the answer is quite clear, isn't it? The Lord chose them. John chapter 15 verse 16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You know, I could apply this also to nations, particular nations. You know, I prayed that God would bless Wales in my prayer this morning. Well, there was a time where he did bless Wales. Wasn't there a time of revival? All these old church buildings that you see up and down the valleys and all over South Wales were a result of a revival. God chose to bless our nation. And the psalmist in chapter 33, verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance." That's it, isn't it? This is God's work. He has chosen. I'm saying to you that every believer is chosen of God. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And my verse says here at the end of this parable, "Many are called, but few are chosen." I suppose that means, in terms of the parable, that a general call may have gone out to the workers for the vineyard, but there was only certain people who were chosen to go into that vineyard and to work. There is a sense in which you see a general call goes out to the world in terms of the gospel, to believe it and to trust in God, and that goes out again and again in so many different ways. There is this call that goes out. There's a call, I say, to every single person in the whole world, wherever they are. Doesn't matter if they're in the darkest places of Africa, there is a call going out today to them to believe. And I can prove it like this. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 3 say, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork." And it goes on to say in verse 3, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." In other words, instead of accepting theories of evolution, God calls upon the whole world to believe that he is a mighty creator, and to look out on the world and to see its amazing creations, and to say there is none other than the wisdom of God behind this. God has done this. It can't be any other reason. These are no accidents, no explosions. From the most minuscule creature to the vast universe, the Bible says, this is declaring to us his handiwork, and we ought to believe and trust in him. You know, whenever I look at a work of art or a great design or something like that, I can't help admiring the ability of those who have produced those things, those who have created. You see, it's incredible, isn't it? Some things that people are able to do, you're amazed. You stand back and say, look at that. How were they able to do that? We might say, I wish I could do that. You know, we look behind the art to see the creator. When they value a piece of art, don't they? You see it on these programs, and they're valuing a painting, and they say, now we must look to see who the artist is. Because if this is a known artist, then this painting is worth a lot. What I'm saying to you is that behind creation is God himself. And we ought to acknowledge that, and we ought to worship him for it. But of course, not only is that general call there in terms of creation going out, but also, of course, the gospel is preached or it's spoken. There's the witness of family and friends, or the evangelists that go about preaching, or there are preachers in churches declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and saying that we must believe it and we must trust and repent of our sins. And of course, what's happening? All this is being done, but it doesn't seem to be having any effect. There are many more who rebel against it and say, I don't want to hear that. There are others who idle their time away and say, I've not got any time for that. I want to be doing other things. There are perhaps people who are on the very brink, you know. Like that Agrippa that Paul spoke to when he was speaking the gospel to him, and Agrippa said, well, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, because he wasn't. And there are people like that on the very brink, but never come. You see, this call is going out, but unfortunately it's not being responded to. How many people responded this Easter to the gospel being preached? How many churches had Good Friday services and Easter services? How many people came in? How many responded to invitations and so on? And even if they did come in, how many remained unmoved and unchanged by what they heard? That's the problem, you see. The call goes out, and yet there's not this response. Now, I know what you're all thinking. I know you've been dying to tell me all the way through my message. Well, if it's true that this general call goes out to the world and to people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say to me that only those people who are chosen by God can actually believe, that unless we've been chosen, we won't believe, then there's nothing we can do. We might as well just sit around and do nothing. You know what I mean, don't you? It seems such a contrast. If God chooses us, well, I can't do anything, can I? If it's all of God and His grace and His blessings, how am I going to do anything about it? You know, Peter tells us quite clearly in 1 Peter 1 verse 2, he describes believers as the elect of God, the chosen of God, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Well, back in eternity, He chose a people for Himself. He predestined us and adopted us as sons by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. And you say, well, what can I do if we're chosen and we're not, the general call goes out and some don't receive it, but the only reason they don't receive it is because God hasn't called them? Then you say, well, I can do nothing. Well, that's right in a sense. But it's not an excuse for idleness. It's not an excuse for doing nothing. You know, some of the people in this parable were rebuked for their idleness. They were standing around in the marketplace. Why weren't they working? That was the point. You see, the Bible doesn't tell us to sit around waiting to see whether we are called or not. It doesn't say that. What the Bible commands is to seek the Lord while He may be found. That you are to do that, that that's a command of God to everyone who is not a Christian this morning. The command of God is for you to seek the Lord and to do it with your whole heart. The Bible tells us to repent of our sin, to be conscious of it, and to get on our knees and to ask God to forgive us. The Bible tells us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't doubt. Don't believe what the world is telling you and all its false theories. Believe in God. Trust in Him. Believe this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, who historically came into this world and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Believe that. That's clear. That's written in the pages of history before us. The Bible tells us to pray. It tells us to read this Word of God. You see, it's commanding us to do this because this is where God is found. It doesn't tell us to inquire whether we are chosen. It tells us to get on our knees and ask God to have mercy upon us. You know, when the final day of judgment comes, it'll not be an excuse to say to God, well, you didn't choose me. Your sin has kept you from God. It's your rebellion, it's your hard-heartedness that has stopped you from seeking God. But I can tell you this. The fact that God has chosen people for Himself is the greatest hope that we've got. It means that there can be many people saved. There can be thousands upon millions upon billions in every generation that God has chosen for Himself. And I don't need to feel that I'm cut out of that. God has said, seek me while I will be found. We can seek Him. And I can tell you this, that when we seek Him, we will find Him. What I'm saying to you is when God commands you to do something and you do it, God will bless you. You'll hold out your hand and you'll receive that gift of salvation. You might have come in at the last minute. You might be in your 80th year and very, very sick. And yet you can turn to God, and that moment that you do, you will receive eternal life and blessings that you never imagined were there. There's a second thing here. The vineyard owner agreed a reward, didn't he? He agreed a denarius and he agreed to pay the others a reward too. And it didn't matter whether they started early in the morning or late in the day. They all went out to work. Some labored for an hour, some labored all day long. But I can tell you this, all of them were privileged to work in the vineyards, the landowner's vineyard, weren't they? What a great privilege to go in. What a fulfilling thing to go into the vineyard and to dress the vines and gather the grapes and so on. It was a privilege, and far better than standing idle in the marketplace. I'm sure it made them feel valued and so on, and it was a good thing for them to be there. Can I just say that in all God's callings, we are required to work. There is this about becoming a Christian. God requires us to work, to serve Him. Abraham was commanded to leave his family and to go out and to leave his hometown and go to towards the promised land and so on. And he had to do that and trust God. It was a hard thing. Who'd want to do that? And yet God was with him and blessed him. And Abraham, if he was here today, would tell us, I never lost out on anything. God so blessed me along the way, and He was so close to me, and in so many different situations, He blessed me 100 times more than those days at home. And the Jews could say the same, couldn't they? If you look at their history, how God was with them and how God blessed them, and He showed them again and again, compared to the pagan gods. He was the true and living God. He did things, miracles for them that were astounding. He was able to part the seas and bring His people out of captivity and do wonderful things for them, to take them into the promised land, and even great fortresses where the Jews would have passed through without any problem. But great fortresses, they had these places like Jericho where they were angry with the Jews and wanted to destroy them. So what did they do? They blew a few trumpets, and the mighty walls of Jericho came falling down, because the living God was proving that He was with His people Israel. And that goes on and on, again and again. And the New Testament, when it speaks about the Old Testament in Israel, it says, oh, they had great advantage, you know. Those Jews, what profit they had. To them were committed the oracles of God. To them were given sacrifices to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice. To them was given the temple and the high priest, pointing to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. The prophets reminded them of the great prophet, the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, although Israel's history is one of striving and service and hardship and so on, there were all these blessings showered upon them to keep them near to God and to show them that they were His people. And then all of a sudden, the New Testament church comes, doesn't it? Through the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection, a new church is established. The Christian church. And some Jews are thinking, well, we've had centuries of hardship, and now the Gentile world just flows into the church, and it's all easy for them. And you can see this in the parable. They've entered into the blessings that we've had for many, many years. We've looked forward to these blessings, and now these blessings are all passed out to the whole wide world. But you know, the New Testament church is not without its suffering either, is it? It's not without its difficulty. We must remind you of that. There are persecutions throughout the world, even today, where Christians are being put to death or tortured for the faith. And they say that there's more persecution now than ever there was. It's just that our news has no interest in seeing Christians suffer. Anyway, my time is gone. Let me bring this last thing to you. Just to tell you that the vineyard owner was both fair and gracious. You see, the church belongs to the Lord. And this principle that he blesses graciously in this parable is something that he will magnify in his church again and again. You see, in other words, what God does in his kingdom isn't what we expect. It's not what we think. It's not what we would do. But it's out of his supreme wisdom and mercy that he deals in this way. You know, there are times where, for instance, in terms of the church and the life of the church and the offices that are within the church, that God chooses people that everybody else thinks, why has he chosen them? Because if I was given the choice, I wouldn't have chosen them. And Paul tells us, doesn't he, God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And he does it so that we would all know that the power is of him and not of men. So he chooses weak, feeble people to carry out his purposes in this world. It's not the way the world would do it. They would say, oh, we're going to have a great man. He's got to be this, he's got to be that. You know what it's like if you go for a job? You've got to be this and that and the other. The world is like that. But when God calls, he empowers, and he does it to show that it's all of grace, that we're not doing it of our own strength, but we're doing it in the power of God. Let me give you a couple of illustrations, wonderful illustrations of the way God chooses, which are totally different to us. There was a man on the cross, a thief next to the Lord Jesus. And that's all he did in his life, was he repented of his sin. He witnessed to the other thief and rebuked him. He prayed to the Lord Jesus to remember him. And in those very moments, those dying moments, that's all he did. And the Lord said, today you shall be with me in paradise. And he was in glory. And he received the same reward as every Christian that had gone before him and every Christian that has gone after him. That's because of God's grace. That's because he does things in a different way to us. Saul of Tarsus, one of the worst persecutors the world has ever known of Christians. And he went about to destroy the church until the Lord Jesus stopped him on that road to Damascus. And he changed him and he transformed him. And he made Saul of Tarsus, who was full of hatred, into such a missionary, one of the greatest missionaries the world has known, so that the gospel spread throughout Europe, and here we are this morning as a result of it. This is what God does, to show that it's all of him, and it's not of us. And to show that the last will be first, and the first will be last, and that many are called, but few are chosen. Amen.